Certainly desire and interest in your prayers this morning, as I always do, and again, whether I say it or whether I don't, I always need it, and I always need your prayer to help me remember to turn my cell phone off. There, thank you. Now, hope yours is off too. Anyway, first, it's been on my mind the last few days, it's just seemed to weigh real heavily on it, is first found in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. We find this epistle being a letter written by Paul to a minister that was his own son in the faith. He was not his biological son, but when it comes to the gospel, to the Lord's church, Paul was the father, you might say, of Timothy. And he tells Timothy, he says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now, the word of God is referred to here as the word of truth. If we take the first word of this verse and the last word, it simply says, study truth. Now, a gospel minister, if he's going to preach the gospel and be effective in proclaiming the word of God to God's people, he must study truth. And we have a book before us this morning called the Scriptures, called the Word of God, called the Bible, that indeed is the Word of Truth. It's a miraculous book. It's an amazing book. It was a book that took about 1,600 years to write and complete. God used over 40-some men, earthly men, used them to pin down the words that he inspired them to put down. Read in 2 Timothy 3 and 16, where Paul says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." That's where we have the scriptures. That's where they come from. We have the scriptures that are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. It's a perfect furnisher of all good works for God's people. Notice again, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, not some of it, not part of it, but all of it. It's given by inspiration of God. These men wrote as they were moved upon by the Holy Spirit. The word inspiration means God breathed. This is how we have come into the scriptures. Again, it took place over about 1,600 years, 40-some different writers. God used men from different walks of life to pin them all down. And yet we find this book to be the book of one mind, the mind of God. This book is unique. There's not another book to compare to it. This book is special. It's miraculous. It's amazing. But again, I emphasize the fact it's unique. It's a book that we can have confidence in. It's a book that has the answers to all relevant questions and solutions to all real problems in life. It is complete. It's up to date. Even though it was written and completed nearly 2,000 years ago by the Apostle John when he wrote the book of Revelation on the Isle of Patmos, it is an up-to-date book, always has been, always will be. It's a book that was written, again, based upon the wisdom of God. It's a book that we're not to take lightly. It's a book that we are to take very seriously. We're blessed of God tremendously in many ways, but one of the greatest blessings we have with the Lord is the fact that he was pleased to leave us his word that we could read about those things that's the most important in life. We're not only to read it, of course, we are to study it. I try to encourage, as you well know, to read the Bible. I give you a monthly Bible reading guide, where if you'll start in January, you'll have it completed in December. As a result of that, there's been a good number of you that have now read the Bible all the way through that prior to you had not. And I read it every year all the way through. I'm working on number 31. And you'll never read it enough. It's always refreshing, and you'll never exhaust it. You'll never pick it up and say, "Well, I know all about that. No need to read that again." It's written in such a manner and way that you're able to always glean something new. You say, "Well, you know, I've read that many times, but I never saw that before." That's the miraculous thing about the Word of God. The Word of God itself teaches us that it is all true without any error. In Psalms 12, verse 6, David says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver purified in a furnace of earth seven times." It says, "O Lord, so hast thou kept thy word, and shall keep them from this generation forever." He says here, the words of the Lord, not just the word of the Lord, but the words, plural, the words of the Lord, all the words in the word are pure words. As silver tried in earth, purified again seven times, number seven being the number of completion and perfection. It says, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. We believe in the inspired Word of God. We believe in the inerrant Word of God. We believe in the infallible Word of God. We believe in the preserved Word of God. And you're going to have a lot of people out here in this world that do not believe that. And they will attack the Word of God. And our young people off in college, it's very common to have professors to attack the Word of God, to cast doubt on the Word of God. This is nothing new. It's been going on since the very beginning of time. We find that's exactly the tactic that Satan had, as we read in Genesis chapter 3. When he approached Eve, the wife of Adam, he says, hath God said? First of all, he puts in question for him, hath God said, thou mayest eat of the trees of the garden? And Eve said, we may eat of all the trees in the garden except the tree in the midst of the garden, which is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We're not to eat of it, neither shall we touch it. Now, I want to just make a comment on that, because we see how easily it is to misquote the Word of God. The Lord never told Adam and Eve they couldn't touch the tree. Eve just threw that in. We are warned in the Word of God, by the Word of God, that we are not to alter the Word of God in any way whatsoever. We find in the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, where it says the words of the Lord, again, are pure words. And it says you cannot add anything to it nor take anything away from it. We come over to that's in the middle of the Bible. Then we back up to the beginning of the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy, and God warns the nation of Israel through Moses, his servant, that they're not to add to nor take away again from his word. They neither turn to the left or to the right. And then we come to the very last thing you read in the Bible. You've been reading the Bible, let's say, all the way through. You come to December the 31st. Here's the very last words you're going to read, found in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. Here the Apostle John said, to that person who adds anything to my word, the plagues of this book shall be added unto him. And whosoever taketh away from the words of this book, his part shall be taken away from the book, out of the tree of life, out of the holy city, and again, from things that's contained in this book. So we have severe warning given to God's people in the beginning of the scriptures, the middle of the scriptures, the end of the scriptures, that we are to not mishandle this word. We're not to add to this word. We're not to take away from this word. We're not to alter it in any way whatsoever. And we could just spend the rest of the time this morning talking to you about those things concerning that, but I want to move back to our text. Paul says, study to show thyself approved unto God. Now, this is true, that's given to a gospel minister. The gospel minister who's going to teach you, who's going to preach to you, has responsibility and the charge to study to show himself approved unto God. The word study there means to do it with all diligence to the very best that you possibly can. That's the thought that goes along with that word. And then it says approved unto God, which means to be tested. And you can test the Word of God. And we find where Paul writes to the Thessalonian brother and says, improve all things and hold fast to that which is good. All right, study to show thyself approved unto God. He is to study as a servant of the Lord, to show himself approved unto the Lord who called him and put him into the ministry. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not to be ashamed. He says, a man who's doing this is a workman. It is a work to do this, to do it properly, to do it effectively. It is a work. It requires a lot of time to read it, a lot of time to meditate on it, a lot of time to compare scripture with scripture, to define words, etc., and put things together for God's people. It takes a long time to do it. It's kind of like I might compare it to a woman who spent about 4 or 5 hours in the kitchen preparing a wonderful 7-course meal for her family and company. And when the company arrives and sets down, the family sets down, they usually take up less than 30 minutes to eat it. But it took her 4 or 5 hours to prepare it. And so we usually have a 45-minute to an hour discourse here from the pulpit, but I couldn't begin to tell you perhaps how many hours it's taken to put it all together. Sometimes you might think, well, you just threw that one together. And I guess it may come across that way sometimes, but anyway, it's a lot like a woman cooking in the kitchen. And so he says, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that expression, rightly divide, means to cut a straight path. It means to be accurate, all right? It's kind of like a man plowing in the field. He's to plow a straight row. It's like a seamstress who is cutting remnants to put together, to sew together. She's just not going to cut here and there and all the way down the thing. That would look horrible when she tried to put it together. But she's to cut a straight line. so that she can put those remnants together and make a nice looking garment or quilt or whatever it might be. Some have compared it to the priest who would slay the animal, say the lamb or the bullock, and all the pieces had to be cut out, and then they had to be arranged in a certain order to be able to present properly before God. And so it is a very important task for the gospel minister to study the Word of God, to show himself approved unto God, a workman that need not to be ashamed, once again, rightly dividing the word of truth. When he fails to do this, he says he'll be a person that should be ashamed of himself. And so the minister then has to study the Word of God with an effort to rightly divide the word of truth. Now we notice here, he didn't say anything about dividing truth from error. And he didn't say that because there's no error in the Word of God. There are no contradictions in the Word of God. And if you're looking at two passages of Scripture that might seem to conflict and go against each other, then either you have not interpreted one of those passages properly or both of them. When they are both interpreted properly, they will fit together perfectly. They will harmonize and be in total unity one with another. The doctrine of grace that we believe and embrace, I can assure you, is in harmony with all portions of the Word of God. But the Word of God has to be rightly divided. For example, if I was to tell you this morning that a person whom Christ died for could perish, and then turn around and tell you that a man or person whom Christ died for could not perish, I would be telling you the truth in both statements. And I'll explain that, Lord willing, a little bit later on. If I was to tell you this morning that your salvation is entirely by grace without any works, that'd be a true statement. But I also can tell you a true statement by telling you that there is a salvation that's based on your works. Those are not contradictions. You just got to study the Word of God diligently and rightly divide the Word of truth and see what's under consideration in each of those passages I've just given to you. Now, you've heard it often said that a text taken out of context becomes a pretext. Now, what in the world does that mean? That's usually quoted and never explained. Well, a text can be anything that you decide to study, a word, a verse, any passage of Scripture. The context of that word or that passage of Scripture is going to be the verses above it and the verses below it, generally speaking. How many verses above and how many verses below, I couldn't tell you until we take a look at the subject. Sometimes the context is an entire chapter. For example, any verse you would pick out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 would be in the context of the resurrection. Any verse you would take out of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 would be taken out of the context of the subject of charity. And yet sometimes you'll read a verse and the context might only be two or three verses above it or two or three verses below it. Sometimes the context might be the entire letter, the entire epistle that you're reading forms the context of that verse that's under consideration. Now, if you take that text out of the context, just lift it out and try to give an interpretation of it, it becomes a pretext. And a pretext is something, it's usually a fictitious statement that you are making in the place of that which is real. You can put any kind of twist on it you want to, any kind of interpretation on it you want to, and it might seem to be correct, but it's not correct because you just took it out of the context, and now you got a pretext that can mean anything to anybody. Sometimes people say, well, you know, the Bible means one thing to you, one thing to me. The Bible just teaches anything you want to teach. That's not true. The Bible teaches truth. That's what the Bible teaches. It teaches the truth, but it has to be studied. It's not a lazy man's book. Trust me, it's not a lazy man's book. There are a lot of God's people, I'm totally convinced, very simply never read the Word of God. And there are some of God's people who read it, but they fail to study it. And then you have some who read it and they study it because they desire to know what the Word of God teaches. They desire to know the truth. It's like the brethren at Berea that we find recorded in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17 in verse 11, it says the brethren at Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Now he's comparing the brethren at Berea to the brethren at Thessalonica. Now Paul wrote two letters to the church at Thessalonica. He didn't write any letter to the Bereans. But he says the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they searched the Word of God daily to see if these things were so. They were Bible searchers. To be a Bible searcher, you got to be a Bible reader, and you've got to do more than just casually read it or scan across it. You're going to have to really dig into it. And I'd love to encourage every one of you to become real strong Bible readers and studiers of the Word of God, because I want you to know the difference between truth and error. Now, bank tellers, I'm told, do not study every kind of counterfeit that comes across. They study the real thing. And the more they know of the real thing, the easier it is for them to detect that which is not real. So you don't need to be a sponge this morning and just absorb and take in everything and anything you hear out in this world. If you do all that, you won't have time to study the real thing. You won't have time to study the Word of God or the Word of Truth. You spend your time studying this book right here, and you'll be able to detect readily when something comes across, you might say, from somebody's lips or across the television or in the printed page that just doesn't sound right, just doesn't look right, just doesn't taste right, so to speak, in a spiritual way. Now, Paul gave a lot of warnings concerning these things in his writings. I look over in the book of Romans, chapter 16, and verse 7, and Paul says, "Mark them which cause divisions among you, contrary to the doctrine that you have learned." He says, you learned some doctrine. And he says, now there are those coming among you who are teaching things contrary to it. He says, you mark them. Now this is to the church. It's not to the world, it's to the church. Mark them which cause divisions among you, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. He says, for they serve not the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own bellies, and by good words and fair speeches. Now notice this, good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. They're out there deceiving the hearts of the simple with good words and fair speeches. What they say sounds good. What they say on the surface appears to be okay. But now you got to become a Berean. Now you got to become a Berean. And you got to search the Word of God daily to see if that is true. And you know who they were searching back there in Acts chapter 17? They were searching the apostles. They were looking at what the apostles had said, and they used the scriptures and searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. Titus 3 and 10, Paul tells this young minister, he says, "An heretic, after the first and second admonition, you are to reject him. You'd admonish him twice." A heretic is somebody who is believing something contrary, again, to the Bible teachings, but he's trying to advance it. He's trying to promote it and to advance it. As a result of that, he's causing division and schism in the church body. He becomes a heretic then. Now, a lot of times you might have somebody in the congregation who just doesn't have the knowledge yet of some of the things the church believes and stands for, but they're coming along. Well, they're not a heretic. When somebody gets a wild idea, you know, they start promoting something that's way far into the Word of God in the congregation, they're to be admonished. If it happens again, they're admonished one more time. Happens again, they are to be rejected. Now, again, this is Paul writing to a young minister by the name of Titus. I look in Acts chapter 20, verses 19 and 20, and Paul now has got the elders of Ephesus together. Here's a group of people he loved very much. He's going to preach 3 years to this church, to these people. And he's got going to cease day and night with tears, warning him about many things. It's in this chapter where he says, "I've shunned not to declare unto you the whole counsel of God." And he says, "I've kept back nothing that was profitable unto you." Paul preached all things recorded in the scriptures because he knew the scriptures was profitable to those people. He preached the whole counsel of God. Now, what does that expression mean? Well, this book represents the counsel of God. Over a period of time, ministers of the gospel are to declare the whole counsel of God. They're not just to pick out just certain texts here and there. I know certain men who are good preachers based upon what they have studied, but they limit their field of study to just a few certain things. You hear him preach, say, "Boy, that was a good sermon." It was a good sermon. He preached a good message. And you hear him from time to time, and he preaches a good message. But there are many messages in this book he fails to preach because he does not study those messages. Sometimes, I guess, it's just from pure neglect. Other times, because he really doesn't want to have to preach what the message, you know, requires. And so men are not to do that. Ministers of the gospel are to recognize this book is profitable. Every word in this book is profitable for God's people. And as a servant of God, he must, over a period of time, proclaim the whole counsel of God. Over a period of time, he's to preach what we might call a full gospel. He's to preach those things in the category of doctrine. Now, really, everything in the Bible is in that category because the word doctrine means teaching. And we go back to 2 Timothy 3:16, and Paul says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine." That's to teach you what is right, no matter what the situation is, the circumstance, or the category, the subject matter, is to teach you what is right. And Paul says in Romans chapter 3, "Let God be true and every man a liar." Regardless of who says it, if it's not in harmony with God's word, then that word is to be set aside as not being true. And you got the word of God to filter all things. All right, all scriptures give me inspiration of God and is profitable doctrine, which means that which is right. It's also for rebuke, which means to tell you what's not right, for correction, how to get right, and for righteousness, tell you how to stay right. It's all about being right. And it's a third furnisher, again, unto all good works, that the man of God might be perfect, might be mature unto all good works. All right, Paul is speaking to those elders over there at Ephesus, and as he's about to leave, here's what he tells them. He said, after my departing, he says, grievous wolves shall enter in. And he says, also, not sparing the flock. Also, there shall arise within you. Now, notice this. Arising within you, there shall be those, it says, who shall draw out disciples after themselves. Now, that's a sad situation and a sad scene to behold, when men would actually enter into a flock for the purpose of drawing out disciples after themselves. Discipleship is following the Lord Jesus Christ and not following any man. I don't care who he is. All men are fallible. I don't care who they are. All men are subject to failure. I don't care who they are, how long they've been around. It doesn't matter. A man is subject to fail. He is subject to fall short of the mark. All right, here are people rising within, drawing out disciples after themselves. All right, you got grievous wolves to enter in. I come to Philippians chapter 3, and the Apostle Paul says, mark them which cause you to have us for an example. He says, again, for they serve not the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And he says, these things are for their own destruction. The Word of God will enable you to identify people like that if you're knowledgeable as you need to be in the Scriptures. Now, let's see how some other people dealt with the Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 2:17, the Apostle Paul says, we're not as of many which corrupt the Word of God. Apparently, there were many corrupting God's Word. Now, God's Word is not corrupt, but when it is mishandled, you can corrupt it from that point of view. Then we come over to chapter 4 and verse 2, and Paul says, we have renounced the things of dishonesty and craftiness. And he says, in handling the Word of God deceitfully. There are people who handle the Word of God deceitfully. He says, now we have renounced the things of dishonesty and of handling the Word of God deceitfully and craftiness. There are those that do that. They handle it deceitfully. We come over to the book of 2 Peter chapter 3. And the Apostle Peter's been dealing with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And dealing with the fact there are scoffers who are on the scene, who are denying the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he kind of comes down to the end of that chapter, verses 16 and 17. And he makes reference to Paul. He refers to him as my beloved brother Paul. Now I want you to notice something here. This takes place after Paul withstood him to the face over in Galatia because Peter was being hypocritical. But Peter got over it. As he's writing this second letter, he refers to Paul as his beloved brother. My beloved brother Paul, as the wisdom given unto him and the writing of the Scriptures. He says, Paul has written Scriptures based upon the wisdom that God gave him. All right, he says, in which he has written some things which are hard to be understood. Now, you might say, well, the Bible is hard to be understood. Certain portions, they are hard to be understood. But the majority of God's Word is plain and simple. Let's take the Ten Commandments, for example. Anything hard about the Ten Commandments? Anything hard about understanding, thou shalt not commit adultery? Thou shalt not commit murder? Thou shalt not lie? Thou shalt not covet? Thou shalt honor thy mother and thy father? Thou shalt serve the Lord God, and him only shalt thou serve. Thou shalt have no other gods before you. Is that hard to understand? I don't think so. I think that's pretty plain, is it not? And most of the Scriptures are just that plain this morning for God's people. And over time, as you study the Word of God, some of those things that's hard to be understood all of a sudden now are understood. He didn't say they could not be understood. He says they are hard to be understood. He says, for those who are unlearned and unstable. Now notice this. There are those who are unlearned and they're unstable. And it says that they wrest, that's W-R-E-S-T, wrest the Scripture, means to twist and to distort. They wrest the Scriptures to their own destruction. He said there are those out there who are unlearned and they're unstable. And they're taking the Scriptures and they're wresting the Scriptures. They're twisting the Scriptures. They're distorting the Scriptures. Now that's people taking verses out of context to teach something that they want to try to use on God's people. Let's move over to Ephesians chapter 4, for example. All these things are written to the church, written to God's people, and it's up to date. We have to be on our P's and Q's here. We have to be on guard. I can assure you, anybody I invite to fill this pulpit, they do the preaching, but then don't get invited till I'm convinced they're sound and solid in what we stand for and what we believe. Now, I'm not responsible for what they preach. You know, if they preach something not sound and solid, it's because I didn't know anything about them. But I can assure you, if they're invited to come here and fill this pulpit, I'm convinced that they're called of God, they're sound and they're solid, and I can be out there very comfortable with taking their text and preaching the gospel to you here at Bethel Church. Now, let me see where I was. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says there's some gifts given to the church. Says when he ascended up on high, led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And he gave some apostles, gave some prophets, he gave some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. Here are the three things God gave gifts to the church for the perfecting of the saints. That does not mean that you can become perfect in the standpoint of sinless. You will never be that way. You'll be you're a sinful individual and will remain that way till you draw your dying breath. But it does mean to become mature in your Christian walk, in your walk of discipleship, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Again, we see where the ministry is a work. And for the perfecting of the saints of God. Again, you're not going to be perfect from the standpoint of sinless, but you are to be marching forward toward spiritual maturity in the church of God, in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, he said, be not children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. The expression to and fro, the word fro means to be tossed like waves of the sea. Be not children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Now just visualize in your mind a boat or a ship at sea in a storm. And the waves are huge and they're tossing that boat or that ship around from side to side. He said, be not children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And I can assure you there's every wind of doctrine blowing in 2011. Every wind of doctrine can be imagined by men is blowing in the year 2011. Be not children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. It says, there come men among you by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, they lie in wait to deceive. They are deceiving purposely. They're lying in wait to deceive purposely. And he says, now be not like that. Now, how are you not going to be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine? You've got to become established in what the Bible teaches. You've got to become established in the doctrines of the Bible. You've got to become established in the doctrine of grace. Now, a while ago, I started to mention different areas of the gospel concerning a full gospel or the whole counsel of God. You got doctrinal subjects. Usually that means that you're preaching on the fundamental things of our salvation. Then you got practical things that need to be preached from time to time concerning the duty and responsibility of the Lord's people. The Lord's children are accountable and responsible to their Heavenly Father for their conduct here in this world. And the Word of God gives us full instruction of how we are to walk in this life. Let's look at Ephesians 2:10. He says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, before which He hath ordained that we should walk in them. That means it's God's ordained manner for us to walk in these good works to bring honor and glory to the Heavenly Father. That's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that your light so shine before men they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And then there are sermons that we might put in the category of experiential sermons. And those are sermons that deal with our experience. And men's sermons, you know, should be over a period of time cover all areas that I'm talking about right here. Sermon should be intellectual from the standpoint of teaching you something in your head, but they also ought to be able to reach down into your heart and touch your heart and move you and motivate you, and every once in a while give you a swift kick, you know, behind you. That gospel needs to do that. They're like goads, brethren. You know, from time to time, the gospel should motivate us to service. It ought to be a message that comforts the afflicted, but sometimes it afflicts the comfortable. Every sermon is not designed to make God's people comfortable out there in the pews. I know I've told you this before, but I'll never forget preaching on the subject of sin one time a number of years ago. And the lady sister came by. Of course, she was a wonderful, sweet sister. And she said, now, Brother Lawrence, I did not get any comfort out of that message today. I said, well, you were not supposed to. I'm glad I was successful. I said, this was a message on sin, and it was not supposed to make you comfortable. It was supposed to afflict you. So if you felt afflicted, it was successful. So everything is not designed to make you be at ease out there and bring you comfort. There are times it is to afflict you, to get you up and going and say, you know, I'm just become too complacent. I developed an indifferent attitude. I become complacent. I've gotten lazy in the house of God. And I need something to stir me up and motivate me to get me going once again. And sermons are designed to do that from time to time. Now, Paul says, study, show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, I told you a while ago, what if I was to tell you that there could be a person whom Christ died for that could perish? And that'd be a true statement. And then if I was to tell you that every man whom Christ died for will never perish, true statement. Let's take a look at that, for example. Let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The Apostle Paul here is dealing with eating meats offered to idols. It says in verse 1, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. Now we're talking about somebody that loves God. As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. And for though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord in Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. Now, what has he just got through saying? He just got through saying to us, to Paul, those he's writing to, we understand there's just one true and living God. We understand there's God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. We understand that. Just one true and living God. Everything else in this life here are just little gods and their idols. However, there are some people who don't understand that yet. And you're hungry and there's meat being offered to idols. You that have that knowledge can eat that meat offered to idols. It's just as good as meat that's not offered to an idol. It's the same, just as good, just as nourishing as that which is not offered to idols. And it doesn't bother you to eat meat that's offered to idols because you know that you're not an idolater. You know those idols are just they're helpless and they're lifeless. You know there's only one true and living God, so it doesn't bother you to do it. Along comes a weaker brother. Along comes a brother that does not have that knowledge and that understanding. Let's get down here now in verse 7. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour, it is a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Now in the book of Romans, Paul says, we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. In every congregation, you're going to have some that are strong and you're going to have some that are weak. And in fact, Paul writes to the church of Thessalonica and says there are also some that are feeble-minded. There are those who are weak, there are those who are strong, so that's kind of how a congregation is always made up. Now, the gospel preacher and the pastor is always trying to get the weak to become stronger. You know, I know there's some that's weak, but I want you to be strong. And you'd be strong if you study God's word, if you show up consistently and faithfully in the house of God to hear the gospel message coming across this book board, it will strengthen you and you become strong in the house of God. For there will always be those that on the weak side. Now the weak brother observes the strong brother. You have the liberty. Because you have the liberty does not mean you have the right to exercise it. Or it just simply means you don't have to exercise it. You know, I go down here to the intersection stoplight and it says green. And I got the right to go through that intersection. But you know, I catch out of my peripheral vision over here a Mack truck that's not going to stop. Now, am I just going to go ahead anyway? Am I going to say, I got a right of way, I don't care if he is going to run that stoplight, I got the right of way, I'm going on through, and then you can arrange my funeral? Or am I going to exercise a little wisdom and say, well, I got the right of way, but I'm going to yield it and let him have it. I had the liberty, I had the right, I had the right of way, but I know the consequences if I choose to exercise it. All right, we have liberty. Paul says, all things are lawful, not all things are expedient. He said, for any man see thee which hath knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened and eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Now, it's actually in question form. He didn't actually say he would perish, but the implication is that he would. Shall the weak brother for whom Christ died perish? There is a way that you can perish, but not eternally speaking. You know, how about every restaurant you go into now is going to have a bar in it? And you usually walk in, the bar is going to be on one side, and you know, then you got all the kind of other tables and everything over the other side. And sometimes you go in there and you're on a long waiting list. And they say, well, you know, it's going to be a while before we can get a table. But we got two seats at the bar over here. If you want to take those two seats there, you can take them. I never take them. I could go to that bar and sit down. I wouldn't order an alcoholic beverage. I could sit there with my wife and we could order our food and eat it right there and enjoy that food just as well as we could at a table, you know, 25, 30 feet away. But I would never take that. I would never take those two seats. Because if I took those two seats, you might walk in and you see Brother and Sister Lawrence sitting at the bar and we're not drinking and we're just eating our food that we ordered and we're enjoying our food, but you see us sitting at the bar. I got a right to sit at that bar from that point of view, but that would not be expedient and I would never take it. Now, I hope you wouldn't either. Perception is reality in people's minds. Always remember that. I'll just wait. If I have to wait an hour, I'll just wait. Of course, if I got to wait that long, I'm out of there. I like good food, but I don't know of anything good enough to wait around an hour for. There's always a McDonald's around. But anyway, you know, I'll just patiently wait for my table because I don't want to be the wrong kind of influence on somebody. And here's a man who can eat that meat offered to idols. He doesn't have any problem with it whatsoever because he understands and believes there's one true and living God. There's just one Savior, the Son of God, the second person in the Godhead. And those idols are lifeless and helpless and there's nothing about them. But Paul here says you shouldn't do it because a weak brother can see what you're doing. It can influence him in the wrong way. And that brother whom Christ died for can perish. What's he going to perish from? He's going to perish from the truth. He's going to perish from the blessings that he'd be receiving under the sound of the gospel because he's going to be led astray. He's going to fall by the wayside. He can perish in that regard. But let's see what the Lord said about perishing in another way. And I've heard this verse used, even in debate, to prove that a person can be saved today and lost tomorrow. That a person can have salvation and lose that salvation. When it comes to our eternal home in glory, I want you to understand this morning that all whom Christ died for, their salvation was secured and they're preserved in the blood of the Savior. Let's go to John chapter 10 when the Lord here is speaking as a shepherd of the sheep. And the Lord said, I am the good shepherd of the sheep. I know my sheep, they hear my voice and they follow me. And I've given them eternal life and they shall never perish. And no man can pluck them out of my hand. And my Father's gave them me is greater than all. And no man can pluck them out of the Father, saying, I and the Father are one. Do you hear what he said? Very plain, isn't it? There's no contradiction here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, a man whom Christ died for could perish in the sense of which I told you a while ago. But when he comes to his home in glory, my friends, he can never perish. Why? Because he's in the hand of the Lord. He's in the hand of Christ. To get you out of the hand of Christ, somebody's got to be strong in Christ. Got to pry the fingers of Christ out so you can fall out and be plucked out of there. He said, no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. No man shall perish. I understand that. Then I come to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and I understand he's not talking about perishing from heaven to hell. It's a different kind of perishing under consideration. That's called rightly dividing the word of truth. Comes to the love of God on this particular subject. I come to the book of Romans. And the Apostle Paul asked seven questions to finish out the book of Romans, Romans 8. But it all begins with this thought back in Romans 8, 28, where Paul says, and we know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. First thing about this text is this, people in consideration of those who love the Lord. A person who doesn't love the Lord is not under consideration in Romans 8, 28. And the people who love the Lord in Romans 8, 28 are those who are called according to the purpose of God, not according to the purpose of man, but the purpose of God. We know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. Now, if you take that verse out of context, which many people do, and they try to use it in times of great tragedy out here to bring about a comfort, and they take it out of that context, it becomes a pretext. We're going to leave it right where it's at. When did all things work together for good to him who loved the Lord, who are called according to his purpose, love whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And when we did predestinate, them he also called. When we called, them he also justified. When we justified, them he also glorified. Here are five things that are working together for your good, and God is the one who's working all these things together. The foreknowledge of God. God predestinating you to be conformed to the image of his Son. God calling you sometime in your earthly experience, sometime between conception and death, and raising you from a state of death and sin to a state of life in the Lord Jesus Christ, who justified you on Calvary's cross when Jesus Christ hung there on that cross, laid down his wonderful, perfect, sinless life. He's hanging there, and the Father looks down upon the Son. He sees the offering, the sacrifice, and he receives it. He sees perfection. He sees holiness. He sees sinlessness. What would he see if he didn't see you through his Son? It'd be a terrible thing to think about, would it not? What does God see apart from his Son? What does God see in you and in me away from his Son? He sees sin. He sees transgression. He sees iniquity. What does he see when he sees you through the Son? He sees perfection, holiness, and righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ is your representative there on Calvary. And in that death that Jesus Christ died there on Calvary, I'm telling you, he justified you by his blood in the sight of God. So when God sees you through his Son, he can say, that man is just. There's no condemnation to that individual. Then Paul begins a series of seven questions. He says, what shall we then say to these things? What things? The fact that God foreknew his people. The fact that God predestinated his people, he conformed to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that God has called them and does call them and will call every single one of them again in regeneration. What shall we say to the fact that Jesus Christ died for them on the cross, that he justified them? What shall we say to the fact that we live in hope of being glorified one day? That glorification is going to take place. You say, Brother Lawrence, it's already written in the past tense. Those he predestinated, them he called, he justified, them he justified, he also glorified. That's exactly right, because the future is just as sure with God as the past is. Aren't you glad about that? I know my history. I don't know my future as far as my earthly life is concerned. But I tell you one there is, brother. And he says that we're just as glorified, you know, from the standpoint of what's going to take place now. It's going to be when the end of time, because God's the one that's going to do that. Those he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? Isn't it the good news and glad tidings? If God is for you in these things, then who could possibly be against you successfully? No one. The answer is implied, no one. You say the devil's against me, that's right. But he cannot successfully, my friends, get you out of glory. He cannot successfully take you out of the hand of God. You're in the hand of Christ. You're in the hand of the Father. No man can pluck you out of his Father's hand. Then he says, shall not he, how can he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how should he not also freely give us all things? He says he gives us all things freely. That's called grace. That's what grace is. If he spared not his own Son, you think he would send his Son to die and lose somebody his Son died for? You think the Son would die on Calvary for somebody to spend eternity in the devil's hell? Perish the thought. How can he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Yes, God's people are the elect of God, unconditionally. You belong to God by unconditional election that took place before the foundation of the world. Before time ever began, it pleased God to have a family. And he chose his family out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people on the face of the earth, whom the Apostle John says no man can number. Did we deserve to be chosen? No, we did not. By nature, we're the children of wrath, even as others. By nature, my friends, we are sinners, and we're sinners by practice, and deserve nothing but the very wrath of God. Paul says, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. In other words, you can't do it. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. that arose again and is set down the right hand of the majesty on high. He gives you three reasons why nobody can condemn one of God's elect. Christ died for him, Christ rose for him, and Christ is on the right hand of God making intercession for him. Then he says, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, trials, nakedness, perils of sword? Those are all things we're acquainted with, are we not? Had any trials in your life, any tribulations in your life? Ever been hungry, went through perils, faced perhaps the sword of an enemy? He said, nay, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. He said, as it is written, we're all like sheep, but you've gone astray. Sheep counted for the slaughter. But he said, I am persuaded. Now, I like to hear a man that preaches with persuasion, don't you? I don't want to hear a man backing up when he's preaching. I don't want to hear a man apologizing for what he's preaching. I don't want to hear a man who's uncertain about what he's preaching. I want you to understand, you not believe what I believe, but I want you to believe I believe what I believe. I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor height nor depth, angels, principalities, or powers, or any other creature shall be able to separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you understand that glorious truth, my friends, you'll understand that God loved you today, he loved you yesterday, and he loved you last week, last month, last year, last century. And he goes all the way back before the foundation of the world. And God loves you today, he'll love you tomorrow, next week, next month. He's going to love you in all eternity. Doesn't mean he loves what you think and love what you do in this life. He does not. And chastisement comes upon God's people and their disobedience in this world. You say, Brother Lawrence, that sounds good. How do I know it's true? Well, I just told you. I just told you. No other man, no other creature can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. You understand that the love of God's in Christ Jesus, and you're in Christ, Christ in you, and Christ in the Father. That's why he said, because I live, ye shall live also. I once was dead. He said, I'm he that liveth. I once was dead, now I'm alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and death. I'm telling you, I don't know what's going to happen between here and the second coming of Christ. I don't know what's going to happen between this moment I'm standing before you this morning and when I draw my dying breath, but I'm glad to tell you with everything that's inside of my body, inside my soul, inside of this being that stands before you this morning, that if you're in the Lord and Jesus Christ, you're there forever. You have eternal security in Christ. You're preserved in the blood of Christ. That's a Christian doctrine, my friends, contained in the Word of God. When you rightly divide the word of truth, you'll come away, my friends, with the assurance in your heart, I belong to God, God belongs to me, and I got confidence in the work of God's grace and the work of God's mercy and his everlasting love that he loved me with even before time ever began.